late this morning. Just a reminder, feel free to please continue honoring God with your tithes and offerings online, and there's also a box at the back. Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. And feel free to follow along on the screen behind me. Hear now the word of God. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And I'd like to ask Greg to come up and give us the sermon, A Holy Assurance.
Well, thank you, Adam, for assisting us in worship and for that reading. I would encourage you, as always, to keep your Bibles opened to this passage as we will be working our way through it. And I want to give you a heads up that I'm actually not going to be going sequentially through the verses. And so I'll be bouncing around in the verses to try to show the flow of John's points here in the passage for us. And I hope that that is going to bring some clarity and hopefully will bring some encouragement to you this morning. Well, when the Apostle John, who wrote this epistle, when he writes it, he's an older man. He is an older father of the church. And this letter was probably written sometime around the end of the first century, so many years later after the time of Christ. John had probably fled Jerusalem shortly before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, along with many other believers. And it is thought that he settled in and around Ephesus. You may have heard of that. The book of Ephesians was a letter written to the church in Ephesus. And he became an elder there, and he ministered to the church at Ephesus and to the surrounding churches. Many of those same churches are probably the ones that are written to in the book of Revelation. Now, apparently, sometime before he writes this letter, a group had arisen within the church who taught heretical views of Christ and of sin, views that were contrary to the gospel. Now, some scholars have tried to reconstruct what exactly were they teaching, and they do that by trying to look at John's mirror statements. In other words, by looking at the truth that John is saying, what was the untruth that the heretics, or the Antichrist, as John calls them, what were they teaching? And though there are many conjectures, we don't know exactly what group of unorthodox people this was. We don't know if they were Gnostics or Docetists, and we don't need to go into those, but those are some of the possibilities that are thrown out there, but we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that they rejected the incarnation of Jesus, and they displayed an indifferent attitude toward men. And they did not treat their brothers or sisters in love. Fortunately, the true believers in the church confronted this untruth, this growing rest of error. Recall that in the letter to the church in Ephesus, in Revelations, the church is actually commended for testing those who claim to be apostles and also not abiding with those who were evil. This stand for gospel essentials within their church led to a church split as the heretics left their fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 19, John tells us this. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." Now, dude, no doubt, after such an upheaval in the church, such a tumultuous affair, people had to be left wondering if they had done the right thing. Perhaps there was something to this higher knowledge that this other group was claiming, or perhaps those that had left actually knew the truth, and perhaps they had missed it. How did they know that they were true believers? They wanted assurance. And it is into this context that the Apostle John writes to comfort and to encourage the faithful believers. Though he does declare gospel truth throughout, his primary motivation is not to argue true doctrine against the backdrop of lies that had been propagated. No, the epistle is really intended, first and foremost, to be a pastoral letter. John writes them as a shepherd, wanting them to possess assurance in their standing before God. And in doing this, he doesn't give them superficial platitudes. "Don't worry, it's going to be okay," or "it'll all work out." No, he gives them something solid, something that's going to anchor their assurance. And he does this by anchoring it in the dual truths that God is light, and in him there is no darkness, and that God is love. And throughout this epistle, if you read through 1 John, you probably saw that he does this in three ways. He shows them that this real assurance comes by right thinking about God. In other words, true theology. We have to think rightly. But it also comes by right living, leading a life that is characterized by righteousness and right relationships. Relationships that are characterized by love. I titled this message, and that may seem like a funny title to you, but it occurred to me that as I studied this passage and as we had been working through the fifth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort and in Sunday school, that this assurance that we have as believers is wholly, and that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly different than anything that the world can give. Any guarantee that we seek in business or in relationships or in procedures that we might have is based on another individual. And that person may be, have great integrity, he may have great knowledge, he may have great experience, but that person is fallible. He is not sovereign. And they, like you, reside in a fallen world with circumstances beyond their control. But the assurance of our faith is holy. H-O-L-Y. In other words, it is completely different. And mainly that is because our assurance is given and rooted in a God who is holy, holy, holy. He is the one that is altogether otherly. He is unique. He is set apart. And so in our passage today, John shows us that this holy assurance that believers have is given by reminding them of, first of all, our holy position. And second of all, our call to holy living. And third, John talks about our holy motivation. So let's look first and foremost at our holy position. The idea of identity is a very contemporary topic in our culture today, isn't it? Just think of how often we identify with something. When we meet somebody for the first time, we often say, "Hi, what's your name?" And then what's one of the next questions we ask? "What do you do for a living?" Right? And then they say, "Well, I'm a teacher, I'm a plumber, I'm an electrician, I'm an engineer." We identify with our vocation or what we do. But other people in our culture may identify with their race. They may identify with their sexuality. They may identify with our nationality. But Scripture wants the believer to primarily identify with Christ. That their true identity is rooted in Christ. And all these other categories may be important in various contexts, but Scripture wants us to bring them into conformity with our position as a child of God. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Brothers and sisters, what are we called? Children of God. Now, is this just a nice title that John is giving them? No. He underscores this point by saying, "You are children of God, and so you are." Through faith in Christ, it is our position. It's a fact. It's our place. It is our identity. Our assurance is anchored in our position with God. He is our Father. That's why we read in Romans, we can cry out, "Abba, Father." We are family. And you may be saying to yourself, "Well, that's nice, Greg, but isn't God the Father of everybody?" It reminds me of a t-shirt that had the slogan, "Jesus loves you, ... But then again, he loves everybody. Well, if we're talking about the context of creation, it is true that all humanity is made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. He is the Father of all creation. But in the eternal, relational sense, and in the salvific sense, John is very clear in our passage, and Scripture shows us elsewhere, that God is not the Father of all. John clearly defines here two groups, children of God and children of the devil. There's no ambiguity. You are either a child of God or you are a child of Satan. earlier in chapter 2, if you look back to verse 23, John makes this distinction clear. And remember that the heretics had denied the incarnation of Christ. And so he says, no one who denied the Son has the Father. You can't know God the Father without knowing God the Son. And whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. God grants us the position of being his child based solely on the person and work of his Son, Jesus. Earlier, when John writes the gospel, and if you take time to trace his epistle and his gospel, you see a lot of similarities, a lot of wonderful themes that are talked about in both. But John says in chapter 1, verse 12 in his gospel, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that being Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, something supernatural is taking place here that gives us our identity. Do you remember Nicodemus? The Pharisee that came to Jesus in the dark of the night. And he says to Jesus, we know that you are from God because someone cannot do the things that you are doing if they were not of God. And Jesus has an unusual reply. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I can almost imagine Nicodemus' expression here. What? Are you saying to me that an old man is going to go back into the womb of his mother to be born again? But Jesus gives him a little bit of a rebuke. He says, are you the teacher? In other words, Nicodemus was considered one of the preeminent teachers of the day. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? For us to be a child of God, we must place our faith in his Son. And in order for us to exercise this gift of faith, we first must be born of the Spirit. Look again back with me at chapter 3, verse 1. See, and if you have the King James Version here, behold, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. That'd be really easy to quickly read over this and miss John's awe at God's love. It's like a little child when you come home from work and they're, Dad, Dad, come here, look. Look at what I made. See this. And that's what John is doing here. And here is the aged apostle who is one of the few privileged to have one of the closest earthly relationships with Jesus, and yet he is still overcome with the realization that the God who made the heavens and the earth would love a sinner like him. What kind of love is this? It is foreign. It is alien. It is not like any love of the world. John realizes God lovingly worked this miraculous spiritual birth within him while we were yet sinners, while we had nothing to bring, while we were yet haters of God. And this is why he says in verse 2, notice that we aren't even the finished product yet. In verse 2, he says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. You are God's children now. Now. It is not a future position for which we hope for. It's not something that we're working towards. It's not a goal. It's your position now. It's a current reality. I want to ask you a pointed question. Do you still marvel at God's love for you? Do you have moments when you come to the table here and we have the Lord's Supper, and do you weep at the cost of God's love for you that you should be called a child of God? Does God's love still excite you so much with that childlike enthusiasm that you want to go and tell everybody what you know? That God loves us and that he gave his son for us? Or has your heart become jaded? Your affections complacent? Have you become so inoculated to this awesome reality that his grace has ceased to be amazing? Brothers and sisters, we need to renew our minds in his word, and we need to pray that the Spirit would awaken us and stir up in us a holy wonder of God's love for us. John shows us that the holy assurance that we have is first and foremost in our holy position as a child of God, our identity. And next, he reminds his readers that this holy identity will be evidenced, or will be given proof by, their call to a holy life. We all know the phrase, right? Like father, like son. And we all know earthly examples of this. I mean, how many times have you seen a little boy and you know their father and you go, "You are the spitting image of your dad"? Well, the apostle draws that type of clear correlation between knowing God and doing righteousness. This idea is introduced here in verse 29 with this conditional sentence. Look, if you will, if you know that he is righteous, you may be assured that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. People who do right have been born of the righteous one. Now note here that God is not being held up to a standard of righteousness to see how God compares. God is the standard. God is righteous. He is our righteousness. Righteousness is defined by who God is, because he is holy. And if he is holy, therefore his children who are born of his Spirit will likewise live righteously. Have you ever been around young boys and asked them, "What do you want to do when you grow up?" And a lot of times they're going to say, "Well, I want to grow up and be like Daddy." They want to emulate what he does. And similarly, John reminds his readers that the child of God, because of their future hope, wants to be holy as he is holy. Look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. The child of God desires to be like their heavenly Father. And John goes on to expound this idea of how the believer's life is characterized. And sometimes when you're trying to describe something to somebody, you often may tell them what that is not, right? You compare it to what it is not in order to describe what it is. And that is what John is doing here in verses 4 through 10. He's showing what the Christian life is characterized by and what it is not characterized by. Look with me at verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Kids, if I take a cup of water and I pour it into a jar of oil and I shake it up, is it going to mix together? Nope. It sure is. I can tell you guys been paying attention in science class. That's right. It is not, right? You may get some bubbles and stuff, but it's quickly going to separate. Some things are not meant to go together, right? Some foods, some tastes, some flavors do not go together. When I was in college, I was told often that a lot of my outfits did not go together. And John is emphasizing here that the Christian and sin should be like oil and water. It is impossible for a child of God to be characterized by a life of sin. Now, this may seem like an obvious statement to you, but how often do we take sin lightly? How often do we joke about sin? How often do we dismiss it with an excuse or justify it somehow, or maybe call it by another name? But John does not mince words. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You see, he equates these two, sin and lawlessness. Every time we sin, we are not just disobeying what we were told to do or to not do. It goes beyond that. It's the heart attitude of when we sin, we are crying anarchy. I will not be ruled over by you. It is a heart issue. And such a one who habitually sins without godly remorse is evidenced to be a child of the devil. The devil is characterized by sin because he has been sinning since the beginning. As God is characterized by holiness, and hence his children will be known by being holy, conversely, Satan is characterized by sin, and his children will be known likewise. The apostle shows us why sin is incompatible with the Christian. Verse 8b, look at that. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. John Stott rightly observes, If then the whole purpose of Christ's first appearing was to remove sins and to undo the works of the devil, Christians must not compromise with either sin or the devil, or they will find themselves fighting against Christ. If the first step to holiness is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, both in its essence as lawlessness and in its diabolical origin, the second step is to see its absolute incompatibility with Christ in his sinless person and saving work. Beloved, we must, as children of God, we must take sin seriously. The first step in pursuing a holy life is recognizing sin for what it is. Every time we sin, we grieve our Father. We violate his holiness. We hurt ourselves. We hurt those around us. We hurt our neighbor. There is no room. And let me say that again. There is no room for sin in the Christian's life. Christ calls us to deal with our sin in a very serious manner. We're called to put it to death without prejudice. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to depart into hell. While John wants us to take our sin seriously, as our Savior does, I don't want you to think that John is teaching some sort of perfectionism here. He's not saying that you can or you should be perfect as a Christian. He's already established this truth. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John is not contradicting himself. The difference between verses 4 through 10 and chapter 3 is that this child of the devil is characterized by ongoing, unrepentant, habitual sin. The difference between the believer who struggles with sin and the child of the devil lies in verse 9. Look at verse 9, chapter 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. No doubt, some of you are probably thinking to yourselves, well, I struggle with sin. And I not only struggle with sin, but I struggle with the same sin over and over and over, year after year after year. No matter how much I don't want to do that sin, somehow I keep on doing it. And that is what the Apostle Paul describes in his struggle in Romans 7. He testifies to his own condition, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You see, John points out that the believer cannot make a practice of sinning because of the new birth, that holy seed that is in him, the Holy Spirit. It abides in him. Yes, the believer is going to struggle with sin, but the Holy Spirit will ultimately lead that person to repentance. Paul, back in Romans 7, continues to describe this battle that goes on in the believer. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. You see, for the child of the devil, there is no such war going on. You may have struggled with sin before you became a believer. Perhaps it was an embarrassing sin, or perhaps it wasn't socially acceptable, perhaps it was not healthy, but when you became a believer, that struggle didn't go away, it was amplified. Why? Because being a child of God is incompatible with sin. I'm fully aware that the danger in exhorting a message like this is that you walk out of here and all you heard was the law. I have to be more holy. I need to sin less. I need to practice righteousness. Brothers and sisters, let me speak plainly. John is very clear with the gospel. In 1 verse 9, right after he says, if we deny that we have sin, we're liars, he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, to say, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. John's call to righteous work is not a call to salvation. This righteousness overflows out of the unfathomable depths of our salvation in Christ. They are good works of gratitude. It's that little boy wanting to be like his daddy, wanting to do what pleases him. John reminds the church that we are incentivized, we are encouraged to this life of holy living by a holy motivation. And that is our next point. As we've seen, the apostle calls the believer to a life of holiness consistent with their identity, but he doesn't do this without giving them a reason. And he gives them two reasons. If you look closely, Jesus' first appearance and Jesus' second coming. Now, we've already elaborated on why Christ came in the first place. Why was his first advent? What did it happen? And look at verse 5. It says that he came to take away sins. And then in verse 8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And therefore, even though we struggle with sin, we do not do so without hope. The war has been won. We may still have some skirmishes, but the war has been won. We have confidence that sin and death and Satan are defeated enemies. But this certain hope is not just fueled by past realities, but John calls us to look at our future promises. And this is how he begins the passage. Look at verse 28. In chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. What will Christ find you doing when he returns? Have you ever thought about that? Kids, have you ever been at home and your parents came home unexpectedly? or perhaps walked into your room unexpectedly and found you doing something that you weren't supposed to be doing? How did that feel? I'm sure none of the kids here have ever done that, right? Or likewise, maybe they walked in on you and they found you doing something really good that was of your own initiative and your own prompting, and they praised you for that. How did that feel? John calls us as children of God to abide in Christ so that his readers may have confidence at his coming and not shrink back in shame. And so he calls us to remember our future glory. Look at verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The next time that you are tempted to sin, consider this truth. You are going to see Christ face to face. That temptation may get a little less for you. You are going to be made like him. And this assured hope motivates us, as John tells us, it motivates us to purify ourselves as he is pure. And this is one of the many reasons why we come to the Lord's table regularly. The bread and the wine call us to look in two directions. First, we are called to look back at Christ's first coming, his humiliation, that he clothed himself with our flesh, and he lived a life of perfect obedience that we couldn't live, and he died a death that was meant for us. And by his victorious resurrection, our sins were removed, and Satan was defeated forever. You see, that reminds us of what has been accomplished. But we are also called to look forward. Christ himself told us that he would not partake of the bread and wine again until he joined with us in the marriage feast of the Lamb in glory. We need these reminders often in the hearing of the word and in the partaking of the bread and the wine that signifies and seals for us what God has done and what he promises he will do. It assures us of our standing with God, the reality of our future hope, and motivates us to a continued life of holiness. Beloved, we do well to meditate often on Christ's coming and on our glorification. For you see, in so doing, we contemplate the ultimate goal of the Christian life, to see him as he is. The Visio Dei, the beatific vision, when the Christian's eyes finally close in death, or for those who are alive at Christ's second coming, in an instant, we will be changed and we will behold God in all his refulgent glory. Do you long for this? Do you, like the Apostle John when he's closing out his book of Revelation, do you cry, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus"? You see, all mankind was made with this void that only God can satisfy. All were created with a knowledge of the divine, but we suppress this truth in our sin, and we try to fill that void with various sorts of things, career or money or relationships or hobbies or sports. There's no end to what Satan will use for his twisted purposes to give you a false sense of satisfaction. But do not wait. Do not wait to figure out whether you are a child of God or a child of the devil. The good news is so simple and yet so profound. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Christian, the apostle, shows us that God gives you a holy assurance, an assurance like no other. First and foremost, by your holy position as his adopted child, and second, by a holy life of righteousness that gives you evidence of the work of the Spirit within you. Our motivation to righteousness and perseverance is based in the reality of Christ's finished work at the cross and the remarkable promises of our future glory. Our Father has saved us entirely by grace, and though we wage war with sin in this life, we can be assured that He will preserve us by and in this same grace until glory. May you draw true comfort in these truths that are just a foretaste of what is to come. And may our heads be lifted upward to heaven, to our eternal home. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for these amazing truths. I pray, Father, that the truth of your gospel would resonate in our hearts and our minds. That if we have confessed Christ as our Savior, we can have absolute confidence that we are your adopted child. And by the same grace that you have saved us, we know that that grace will cause us to persevere until the end. Father, please tune our hearts and minds towards glory, that we might live each moment of every day with eternity in our hearts. Thank you for your blessed Redeemer, Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.